Let's turn to Romans chapter 5 together and read the passage that we'll be in this morning by God's grace. Romans chapter 5, if you're able to stand. I'll begin in verse 1 and be reading verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Well, you may be seated. And please join me in prayer as I ask God's help on our time and offer a bit of a pastoral prayer as well, as we just want to have our hearts ready and our minds open to what God has for us today. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that we think that we who are sinners, we were separated because of our sin, because of your holiness, yet you have brought us into this relationship that we now have. And Lord, we thank you for the reminders that it is by grace alone, and it is upon Christ, that unyielding cornerstone. For Lord, as we will be reminded today, Lord, if we were to base our confidence in the permanency of our salvation based on what's going on around us, and even at times what is going on even in our own lives, we, Lord, would waver. But yet we thank you that as we move into our passage today, we can be confident that the salvation that Paul has argued for now for four chapters, that it is fixed. And the reason that it is fixed is not that we now move into a new phase of us, Lord, finishing it out, but you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are working for our eternal salvation even now, and will until the day of glorification. Lord, we thank you for that great truth. Lord, I pray for those hurting today. Lord, suffering today, undergoing tribulation today. Lord, we know that that takes many forms in the life of a believer. And I pray that they would find comfort today in this passage, not only in the fixed nature of our salvation, but in the fact that you have purpose for, Lord, that suffering. Lord, that is something easy to say, but hard to apply. But Lord, I pray that for each person hurting today, I think of physical pain and suffering. I think of emotional pain, relationships. I think of financial hardships. I think of, Lord, so many things that come in and press and squeeze us. And yet, Lord, may we not doubt your love in those moments, as we be reminded today that you are loving us as much then as you ever were. Lord, I pray for us that we would have a bolstered confidence in the gospel. And that, Lord, that our confidence in that and all that we do and say and how we live would then serve for gospel opportunities. As Peter says, that we will be ready always to give a defense of the reason of the hope that's in us, which is the gospel. And Lord, it doesn't mean that life's not hard. It doesn't mean that, Lord, things aren't difficult, but Lord, we have that different perspective, and that's only by your grace. And so, Lord, today as we open your word, Lord, help us to see that. May your spirit be at work in the hearts and lives of every child of yours here. And Lord, those who don't know you, perhaps you would be pleased to work in their hearts and lives to show them the glory of Christ as we open up the full nature of the gospel. Today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've probably all heard, or ourselves perhaps even used, the phrase, "What have you done for me lately?" It's an attitude we can too easily slip into, which basically says, I don't care, it doesn't matter what you've done in the past. What are you doing for me now? I mean, the classic example of this is probably professional sports franchises and coaches and players, where a fan base will say, well, I get you've won 3 Super Bowls, but what about this year? Parents perhaps might hear this from children when thinking back on last year's vacation. What about this summer? In a whole host of situations and scenarios where we have had that asked of us, or we have thought that of others, what have you done for me lately? Well, the reason I bring up that mindset, that mentality, is we're going to make a major pivot, a major shift in the emphasis in Paul's unveiling of the gospel this morning as we move on to chapter 5. As for some of you, we'll say, finally, but we will now move on to a whole set of different arguments that underpin and are making a different but yet related point. And this set of arguments and this overarching new point is designed to cause Paul's readers and us, God's people, the church for all time, to realize with overwhelming assurance that God is doing much for us lately. Oh, he did so much for us on the cross. And we never lose sight of the cross. We never grow tired of it. It never leaves our focus. However, we will see from what Paul begins to address even today and the things that he talks about over the next several weeks in months, that he knows certain questions and even possible objections and struggles remain for the one who has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Perhaps he knows just all too well whether it's simply just the common Christian experience that he has experienced in his own life or working with churches and people in the church for well over a decade. He just knows that there is common struggles and very real struggles that happen once we come to faith in the Lord Jesus that makes us question the fact that this new status that I have or had when I came to faith, is it permanent? Is it fixed? Over time, we can doubt whether that status is fixed and permanent and wonder if God is still for us, just as much for us as he was in the cross or when we first came to faith in Jesus. A whole host of things can begin to cause those questions. Everything from isolation. When you think of these believers at the church at Rome being on an island, so to speak, for well over a decade, never having heard from an apostle, wondering, who is anyone out there? Are we alone? And we've heard this great gospel. There was excitement when it came, hearing what happened at Pentecost, but time has gone on and where's God? Rejection. Rejection from the world. Rejection from those around us, including persecution. And of course, trials and tribulation. Suffering. Difficulties. And that last difficult thing we all must go through if the Lord tarries, which is death. These things are real obstacles. They are there and they press in on us. And so the question comes up in our mind, and Satan will play on that. That is where he is at his best at times, is when he gets us to doubt. He knows he can't unsave us. He can't take us away from the kingdom and bring him back into where we were, but he tries oh so hard to cause us to question who we are, for that unsettles us and takes our feet out from under us as far as stability and confidence, and of course, service in him. And we begin to wonder, is God still for us? Does he still care? Has he forgotten? Was my salvation experience just an initial burst that either because of God's love that has waned, or maybe his power isn't quite sufficient to take me all the way home to glory? And so Paul knows that he must make it abundantly clear. He must make abundantly clear the fixed nature of our salvation. And so what we're going to do is we're going to move away from the main point of Romans 1:18 through the end of chapter 4, which was to show how is a person made right with God. which is by faith alone in Jesus. And no work playing any part at all, our lineage, our heritage, and no work plays a part, but only faith in Jesus brings us into a right standing with God. That's what we have been covering for so long. He's going to move away from that to answer the question, is it permanent? And Paul will do that by layering in all these additional great truths. For it's interesting that Paul will not just double down on what Jesus did on the cross. Now, the cross will never move out of vision. All the things that he's going to layer in are related to the cross based on what happened at the cross. But he doesn't just double down on the cross. He's going to focus on what the triune God had been doing up to the cross. Actually, we're going to go back to eternity past in Romans 8, to what he is doing for us now and to what he will do for us into eternity future. That the cross didn't come in just isolation. That there's a whole host of things that led up to, accomplished, and now flow out of what God did for us on the cross. Some of those things, which will be God's love. Today, for the first time in the book of Romans, we're going to hear about God's love. Isn't that interesting? And that's important to know, isn't it? Isn't it important to know that we are justified, saved, made right with God, not simply because he has to let us off as a judge declaring us righteous. God saved us because he wanted to. God's love will be a huge thing that he will layer in starting today. And next week, we'll really see it, that the love started, well, in eternity past. We'll find out later on, but when we were ungodly. And if he loves us then, won't he continue to love us now? So God's love will be layered in. That's huge. Paul will also begin to layer in God's power. You know, Paul talked about in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. But in a few weeks, Paul's going to bring in the fact that we were all in Adam. And isn't it interesting that he didn't bring up Adam when arguing for our initial justification? The point of bringing Adam in is not so much to make an argument about justification, but how powerful of an act it must have been if he can take us from Adam to being in Jesus. Don't you think he can take us from being in Jesus to future glory? The heavy lifting, so to speak, has already been done. So that's why he'll bring Adam in a few weeks to demonstrate his power. And then, of course, God's good purposes, his goodness, will be layered in here. That trials and suffering and difficulty, far from being a sign that God has abandoned us and turned his back on us, is still, in a weird way, a sign that he is actually still for us. And we'll see today what he does with those things. It's an extension of his goodness. And the fact that he was a good creator and good in salvation doesn't stop. He's good. He continues to have good purposes. These are the things that Paul is going to address in a big time way. And of course, as many of you know, it's going to come to a crescendo in Romans chapter 8, ending with nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And neither height nor depth, all the things that he lists there, it's going to come, all these things are going to come to a crescendo there. What we're going to have today, I'll use the illustration again, is a kind of preview, a trailer, giving you the highlights, some quick hitters, talking about the blessings, and he's just going to then unpack them as we move through these chapters, coming to that great crescendo in Romans chapter 8. And of course, we'll take a brief detour, or not so brief, in Romans chapter 6. Paul's going to press grace so hard that someone's going to say, well, Paul, if sinning gives an example of opportunity for God's grace, should we sin so that grace may abound? No. We'll see that in chapter 6, and we have other things in chapter 7, but chapters 5 and 8 bracket are the bookends of this great section where Paul is arguing for the permanence of our salvation, showing that God is doing much for us lately. And if he's doing much for us lately, that means that status is fixed. He wouldn't be acting in such a way if that status was still not on, so to speak. And so four blessings today, four blessings, quick hitter kind of blessings. We'll develop them some, of course. They'll be developed much more later on. But this first blessing we see in verse 1 is this blessing of peace. This blessing of peace that we have based on our justification. For look what Paul says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here, Paul's attempting to make this transition. He is very quickly summarizing in one quick phrase, since we have been justified by faith, he is summing up all that he has basically argued for in the previous four chapters, at least starting in chapter 1, verse 18. Justification, made right with God, and that came through faith, which is a reality for those who agree with Paul, who now are all in with his gospel he has laid out. They are justified, have been justified. They have a right standing, which, yes, is a one-time transaction in a sense. You go from being unsaved to saved. You go from being unjustified to right with God. It's a transaction, a legal transaction that we talked about. But again, the question is the permanency. In this, therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, so clearly he's trying to build on that now. He's going to say something in light of that justification. It's interesting. He doesn't move on to imperatives or commands. You know, we're so used to that. Paul lays out the doctrine and the theology, and then he says, therefore, live in this way. Typically, we go from the indicative, what is true, to the imperative, what we are to do. But every verb, and we're going to get a little bit into English today, so prepare yourself for that, a little bit of an English class. Today, all the verbs are not imperatives. They're indicatives, meaning they're statements of fact. Paul goes from what is true to now what is also true. In the present tense, they are indicatives. They are not imperatives. All the verbs are indicatives. It's interesting. It's interesting. So not yet for the imperatives. But rather, they are more indicatives. And this will show us again that we have permanent justification, permanent salvation, that God is still doing things for us now. In the first statement of fact, the first thing that he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have, that's the verb we have, it's a reality, we have something, and that something is peace. That something is peace in verse 1b, we have peace with God. And as we think of peace, what first comes to our mind, and probably rightly so, it's the first thing that came to my mind as I came into this passage is, of course, we have that legal peace with God. We're at peace. We're no longer warring with him, so to speak. And that's true. We know that that is true, that the carnal mind in Romans 8 is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. We were at enmity with God. In John 3:36, it tells us that those who do not believe in the Son, those who do not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. There is very real wrath upon a person who is not a believer. And so that all of that has ceased, right? And that's true. But I want us to think in terms of not just that. I think there's more than that here. There's not less than that. But there's a broader, more fuller idea of peace that I think Paul does have in mind here. It's not just about two warring nations who are not fighting anymore and they go home and now they're just done fighting. The Old Testament idea of peace, which Paul would certainly have in mind, just like on the righteousness of God side of things, we talked about how when he said in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that had more than just a legal connotation. It had to do with God's character. It had to do with his activity. It had to do with his saving work, that the righteousness of God was a big idea. That didn't just mean one will have a right standing with God. Well, so too with peace with God. I mean, when you think about the Jews, how they greeted one another, what was the greeting they came with? Shalom, peace. And when they greeted each other in that way, they weren't just simply saying, hey, I hope you're right with God. Or isn't it great that we're right with God. It wasn't less than that, I'm sure, but yet there's this whole idea of blessings be on you. God's good disposition, I hope it goes well or is going well with you. And commentators point out that this was the expectation of what would take place between God and his people when Messiah would come. That the Messianic kingdom and even the Davidic kingdom, and I think there's a whole set of references up there we're not gonna turn to, just to show, and commentators point out that there's this expectation of not just the right standing with God and forgiveness of sins, which is true, but yet peace. God being kindly disposed and just his activity toward his people. It's a great concept. You know, again, it goes back to the whole idea of it's not just that he, you know, declares us righteous as a judge and walks away. As important as that declaration is, there's a sense in which he's for us. You see, there's peace with God. And so while certainly in those Old Testament prophecies, there's a future not yet aspect to come, but yet since we are in the new covenant and we are in Christ and Jesus has been exalted and has authority, there's a sense in which it's already here in a sense, although not yet fully unveiled. And so Paul is saying, therefore, having been justified by faith, we are pushed forward in a sense into an experience of peace, a relationship of peace, you see, where God is kindly disposed toward us. And what gives us the assurance that we have this peace is not just what Jesus did in the past, although we never lose sight of that, but it's who he is now. For who is Jesus now? Where is he now? And even the ordering of Paul's title for Christ here, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you read through this, and as I read over this, I'm like, well, yeah, he's the one who died on the cross. He's the one who paid he made the atoning sacrifice. He satisfied the wrath of God. Of course, it's through Jesus, but we do lose sight of the fact, not of what Jesus did in the past, but what he's doing for us now as the resurrected Lord. I mean, the title Lord, Kurios, it's master. He's been exalted to this place of authority and seated at the right hand of God. It also implies that Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. And isn't it interesting in the weeks to come, especially next week, Paul is going to emphasize in verses 10 and 11, Paul is going to say, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, never lose sight of that. Much more. Paul says, much more. Now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. His life. And when Paul's talking about life there, he's not talking about the life he lived on earth pre-cross. He's talking about now. Now. Isn't that fascinating? I don't think we often focus on that. I'm not saying that's the main show, the main exhibit. No, the cross always is. Paul's layering additional things here that we can often lose sight of. And it's amazing to see, and this will really come to light in chapter 8, that we are saved. And by this, I mean experientially. And by that, I don't mean by based on our experience. I'm saying what we actually have to go through from initial justification to future glory. What actually gets us there? Our means. God ordained means, God himself being the means, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working for that final glorification. And I don't know what all this means by his life or living for us now, but apparently it was important for us to know that his living for us now is evidence, and not just evidence, but the means by which we will get to that future glorification. Get there. I mean, Jesus is not doing anything more to gain the justification. I mean, it was finished. It was done on the cross. But he is at work for us now. What has he done for us lately? He's living for us right now. And I love, and there's so many places we could go in Romans 8 to talk about the Holy Spirit interceding for us according to the will of God with prayers that cannot be uttered. Jesus interceding for us now. And of course, there we find out the cross did not come in isolation out of nowhere, even though it's the crown jewel. It didn't come out of nowhere, and it didn't stop there either. And so I just was thinking this week, how do we think about Jesus? I mean, this is very practical. I mean, I know this is kind of technical here, you know, arguing what does Paul mean by life and those kind of things, but when you think of Jesus, how do you think of him? I mean, certainly we should think of him as in the Gospels. That's the word of God. We need to be thinking of him in his life, his ministry, his miracles, his teachings, his example, his course, his death, burial, resurrection. And of course, we think of him on the cross. I mean, we have the Lord's table, the communion that brings into focus what he did for us on the cross. But isn't there always that, even in the Lord's table, there should be the idea of future. We proclaim the Lord's death till he what? Comes. So there's a future aspect, but we also realize he is resurrected and he is living for us now, interceding for us now. And that's so important. How do we think of Jesus? That is practical. That can settle us. And I know that that's very abstract, right? Because we don't know what all that means. But it's true. And Paul wanted us to know that. And we have this peace with God. And it comes through our Lord, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's blessing one, that peace with God. Well, blessings two and three we find in verse two. Blessings two and three we find in verse two, which are grace and hope. And so you can see I focused on the nouns. Nouns are purpose, people, places, and things. I focused on the things we have. I could have focused on the verbs that we have, or we have obtained, we stand, we rejoice, and that those are important, but wanted to focus on what is it that we have. And what we have as we move in, we see we have grace and hope. For Paul will go on to say in verse 2, through him, Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So Paul moves on to these other privileges that we currently have, present tense, by the faith we have in the Lord Jesus. That's the hymn here, Jesus. And first here we see that it gives us access to something. Some of your translations say introduce. It introduces you to something, like being introduced to a person that you now know, and now you have benefits based on that introduction. Or an access card, like some of you have at work when you get into work. I have to swipe an access card to get into certain places or a fitness center or whatever it is. You have access now because you've been given this card. And again, these things that we are given here do not add to justification. It's done, but yet it's access now to something based on that. And what we have access to, or what we've been introduced to here by Paul, is grace, which is strange for a minute for us to think about how that introduces us to grace, or gives us access to grace, when we know that everything that God has done is by grace. His sovereignly loving us in eternity past was by grace and unmerited favor. His sending Jesus to the cross, and even our initial conversion, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's by grace that we come to the faith in Jesus. He gives us the faith. He grants repentance. And I mean, that it was already grace. But yet we see in the New Testament this idea of grace upon grace. Peter telling us in 2 Peter 1 that grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, and closes out the book by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's amazing, as we grow in our understanding of what we have, we do realize how much grace we've been given access to, and that the relationship is still based on grace. The relational aspect, the activity that we have and God working for us in our daily walk with him, it's still grace. And I'm thankful for that. So thankful. I mean, you know, even on my best days, when I look, it is still falling short on my best days. And then you start going into motives. And then it starts to get more murky. and things even done that were the right thing. And then I look at motives, which we need to care about all those things, by the way. The motives, the heart, the actions, of course. We'll get into that eventually. And of course, we confess our sins when we sin. That is important. It's all true. But at the end of the day, when I boil it down, and I realize, why is God kindly disposed toward me? And why is he acting in certain ways towards me? And what's this relationship? What's it made up? It's still based on grace. That we don't slip from a justification by faith, a benefit by faith and grace, to now to what we do. In terms of the relationship itself, slipping in and out of it, I'm so thankful for that. That doesn't turn into a gospel of works. That would not be good news. That would not be good news. And here, notice Paul says we are to stand, or we are able to stand in it. We stand. There's a standing. He's not talking about a legal standing. He's talking about like a functional. We're standing in life where there's a confidence. There's a boldness. Again, we take sin seriously, and we confess that sin. And we'll get to Romans 6 when dealing with the argument. Shall we just go on sinning so grace may abound? No. But here, Paul is emphasizing grace again, not just the start, but now pushed into this realm or this life of grace. And you know, the irony is that actually frees you up to serve. When you realize that even my day in, day out dealings with God are not based on performance. I mean, you want to talk about crippling. You would think it'd be the opposite, that if it's based on performance, it would drive me to do it. It actually causes you to shrink back. You're afraid. And again, always taking sin seriously, which we'll get to. But again, we have access to grace. We have access to God, which to the Jewish mindset was absolutely radical. No one has access to God. Just walk up and talk to God. But yet I'm reminded of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. You know, if it was really based on the fact of how well am I doing, can I go to God with help? I don't know if I ever feel like I can approach. But yet here, the God of throne of grace, and based on grace, we come to God in times of need for help. It's still based on grace, right? Still based on grace. And while we still know our place, we're slaves still at the end of the day, right? We don't walk up to God, hey man, how you doing? All right, we're not equals. We are not equals, right? It's still the authority structure. We know our place. But yet this kind of access, you know, no one just waltzed into the throne room of a king. No one came, you know, you didn't have access. But now this is amazing. We have access. We have access. And I was thinking again this week, what don't we take to God because we think we don't have access? Again, we know we sin and the feet get dirty. And there is a relational thing there, like in a family when you sin and mess, it doesn't make you outside the family, but it needs to be dealt with for things to be right again in that sense. And so we confess our sins and God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what don't we take to God because we think we don't have access? And just started thinking through this week and ashamed at sometimes to think of, I don't even think to take it to him. I just get going with trying to do and solve and work things out. And we're called to do and solve and work things out, but yet going to the throne of grace. Sometimes it's just forgetfulness. Other times it's just, we don't think we're worthy. But then that goes back to, we're worthy in Christ. That's the point. In Christ, and we've been ushered into a whole realm of grace. It's amazing. But Paul doesn't stop there. We go on to blessing 3 in verse 2, which is hope. And again, these are kind of quick hitters. This is the preview. Hope. Hope is going to be a big theme, chapter 5 and 8 especially. And so Paul talks about hope. He says have it. But notice what he says. What's the verb? We rejoice in it. Again, it's in the indicative. He's not commanding you to say rejoice because of what God's done. He's saying, no, we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's amazing when you think, so certain is future glory. So certain is the manifestation of the glory of God in our future glorification. We can have hope, but not just that, but rejoice or exalt. Some translations say boast in it. Boast and rejoice. But you see, if these things are not fixed, if my status is not fixed or permanent, you couldn't have hope or an earnest expectation of what's going to happen. That's biblical hope. You know, when the world uses the word hope, they don't use it biblically often, and we don't always either. When you say, well, I hope he shows up at 5 o'clock to get me, pick me up. I hope the Browns win the Super Bowl next year. I hope this politician or that will do this or that, right? I mean, that's when we use hope in our vernacular in our day. We're not saying anything with real certainty. We're just saying what we would like the outcome to be. You know, I hope that this or that happens. And that's not biblical hope, right? It is a certainty based on something that is true, based on something we know has happened. We have reason to believe it. We haven't experienced it yet, but we're so convinced it is, we use the word hope, and here we can boast in that hope. Rejoice, that's how certain it is. I mean, we certainly could not rejoice in hope if it will be, well, you'll find out one day. Or if you do enough to finish it off. I mean, there are religions that's what it is. I mean, Roman Catholicism teaches that it's actually arrogant to claim that you have, sinful no less, to say you have assurance of your standing with God. Islam teaches and has a God who is capricious, and from day to day you don't know what you're going to get. And hopefully the day you show up, you've done enough, and hopefully you're good. That's not, you wouldn't rejoice. That's not an environment in which you'd be rejoicing. It would be hard, to say the least, right? What Paul's describing here would not be possible. You rejoice in that hope. You rejoice in the hope. Otherwise, we're left with the worldly definition of hope, which is a wish and a prayer, but not really a prayer, if you know what I mean. Caution to the wind, just hoping that it comes out. But no, Paul says we have hope in the glory of God, and we so much, we can rejoice. We can rejoice. But all that being said, there's a big elephant in the room, isn't there? There's a big elephant in the room as you work through that, through this, and that's suffering, and that's tribulation when it comes to this idea of what is God doing for me lately? Well, Paul addresses that with our fourth blessing when he gives us this perspective even on suffering. In verses 3-5, look what Paul says there. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So Paul addresses the elephant in the room. He doesn't dodge it. He doesn't get out from it. The thing that perhaps more than anything would call into question what Paul's been saying. That God clearly is still for us. That our status of being right with him and being able to have hope in future glory is so certain that we can rejoice. That elephant in the room, again, is suffering, tribulations, the hard things of this life that press us and squeeze us and are not pleasant. to go through. That's what the word tribulation or sufferings here means, to be pressed between, to be squeezed, to be in the straits. For the fact is, God's people are not exempt, are we, from all the same kinds of suffering and tribulations which the world experiences. Everything, on the one hand, that is the result of just simply living in a fallen world. So many things over which we have no control, what theologians call natural evil. Everything from physical ailments, natural disasters. You know, in so many ways, I'm thankful Northeast Ohio kind of gets kicked around a lot. But I tell you, when it comes to natural disasters, we're pretty well off by God's grace. But you look at Thursday night and the fact that there were, I think, 8 tornadoes confirmed in southern Ohio, and 3 people were killed instantly, not too far from here. And it's a wake-up call to realize that, man, it can happen fast. And you see those pictures on the internet, it looks like a war zone down there. It looks like, you look at the picture from Ukraine, Eugene in Ukraine, and you lay these side by side, they look the same. Now, again, I know the Ukrainians are, it's daily and it's constant, I get that, but it was just shocking. And God, you know, those things don't discriminate between believers and non-believers. We are subject to all of those natural disasters in general, believers around the world, war, famine, the result of natural evil, of sin being in this world. We are squeezed by that. And then you have the effects of moral evil, the choices, sinful choices that men and women make, and where there's personal, relational anguish and financial hardships and so many other things, including death, that believers, if the Lord tarries, we are not exempt from going through that very difficult thing. And on top of all of that, Christians get an extra dose. What do we get that the world doesn't get? Persecution. So we not only get everything the rest of the world experiences, but then on top of that, the more faithful we are in certain scenarios, the more likely we will have persecution. And what's our natural reaction to that? How does it feel at that moment when we're squeezed, when the squeeze comes? I know what mine is. It's, how can this be right? Like, how does this square or reconcile with the fact that we are God's children and he's for us? And Paul is saying, acting now to show us so much that I can rejoice in hope. How do I reconcile with the fact that it doesn't feel like that at the moment? That's the temptation, because no doubt it doesn't feel good. It's not pleasant in that way. And that's the challenge. Anytime that something is happening for our good, or we're told that it is, yet it's painful or not pleasant, it's so hard to believe in that moment that it is good and that it is a sign that a person is caring for us. It's so hard. Whether it's a parent disciplining a child, a doctor resetting a fractured bone, all acting for them out of love, in case of the parent for sure, but not pleasant. It doesn't feel like it at that moment. And boy, did the early church, I'm sure, struggle with that. I mean, there's a reason why not only Paul, but Peter and James all address this conflict of, we are the children of God, yet suffering. As I read the New Testament, apart from justification and maybe godliness in a wicked world, apart from that, how do I deal with trials is perhaps the number one thing dealt with. And we see why. We know it. The early church knew it. Paul knew it. But Paul says, rejoice in our sufferings, which is amazing. That statement there, just on its face, is amazing. To rejoice in the sufferings or tribulations. But as we move through, here's the reason. Paul doesn't just give us perspective on suffering. You know, it'd be one thing if Paul just gave us like perspective, like what's really going on, that would be blessing enough. But when Paul opens up the perspective of what it actually is, what is going on? The point is, these trials and sufferings can actually serve as the arena in which our hope is actually increased. Actually increased as we lean into God and, just like in initial faith, look outside of ourselves to him, what he is saying, what he says the purpose is, and lean into that. Our hope is actually increased, and his love is confirmed for us in the midst of those trials in a way they are not when things are often going easy. You see, it becomes a theater for that, a real space, time, history, place where we see God at work. And so it actually increases our hope of what the promises are said that they'll come. It's crazy how that works. It's so we have here not just perspective, but we have a purpose in the trials, a good purpose. And from a loving God, the same loving God who worked for our salvation and justification is working for our good even in the midst of hard things now. And Paul says here that this chain of events can be touched off even in the midst of trials and suffering. This is why we rejoice. We're not, you know, happy and enjoying the press, but if we think through and pray through and lean on God for wisdom, as James says, he gives the perspective. And what we see, this chain reaction, is first endurance and perseverance and patience. There's a stick-to-itiveness that comes by going through these things. It's like the long-distance runner who builds up in endurance. And so endurance comes. Patience, long suffering is a result. And when that happens, then it leads to proven character. Or as I think the King James says, experience, which is interesting. Because it is actually something we see in our lives. It's a work of God, but yet we see like a character trait start to develop. And it's this proven character, and the experiences then form and forge this. And so we see that, wow, this is only explained by God. But yet it's happening in real time. And so we see this proven character. You're prepared then for the next thing. And then that all then serves, what's the end of that? Hope. Hope. Hope is the outcome, an increased hope. I mean, Paul says, you know, we rejoice in hope. And we have, you know, again, based on all the things he's already done. And again, we never lose sight of the cross. We'll talk about that in a minute. But these, you know, like a diamond ring that has that huge, beautiful diamond in the middle, the cross, yet is complemented by all these other diamonds around it that enhance it and just point to that big gem, yet these other things glitter and are layered in and add beauty to that particular diamond ring. So these other truths layering in all that we have, the things that God is doing for us now, it adds luster to that main diamond. And so these trials, these sufferings are the theater in space-time history that God shows that God is at work and makes it more real, if I could use that term. And of course, James 1, 2 through 4, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall in the various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness will have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And we ask for wisdom in the midst of that. And God wants to give us wisdom even in the midst of trials. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to the result and the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know, I was thinking about Paul in this. I mean, it's no less true because of who said it, but you know, Paul has some real street cred when it comes to this concept of suffering, doesn't he? And rejoicing and seeing what God does in it. So much that Paul saw, you know, as many of you can testify, that there are things that God has revealed to you in the midst of trials and sufferings, and even a strength of a power of God revealed in it, because you're relying on him when you're weak. you can be strong. And Paul realized that in trials, you see that. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And of course, all of this serves to glorify God, right? Of course, as Peter talks about in 2 Peter, that these can provide gospel opportunities as people look at us. And again, it doesn't mean it's not hard. It doesn't mean it's not hard and that hardness is not evident in your life. It doesn't mean that, but there's a difference, right? When we have this, there's a difference, and non-believers see that and they're like, what is the deal? What is the deal? And many of you, again, have testified that there is a strength in weakness and a sweetness even in hard times that wasn't there to that degree when things were easy. And so this hope will not disappoint us, you see. We won't be put to shame for having this kind of hope. And Paul says, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. There's debate here about the kind of love this is. Most in agreement that this is not our love for God, but God's love for us in the midst of this is a reminder. It comes to light. It comes so acute. And we're reminded in the midst of this, and I don't know how this works, but yet it's almost like a peace that surpasses all understanding. We're reminded of God's love that was shed abroad in our hearts. It wasn't just a little drop, and then it's shed abundantly in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. God's love becomes even evident as a result of all of this. And again, this is totally anti-natural response. It doesn't make sense to us on its surface, but you who've been through it and applied this, you know that that's the case. And you see, all of these serve. Yes, they glorify God. And yes, gives gospel opportunities, but doesn't it again go back to the fact that God wants us to know who we are? It serves that purpose too. That they are signs that show that God is at work. And again, like a couple weeks ago, just because you passed the sign going into the national park doesn't mean you're any more in the park. You're still in, whether you saw the sign or not. But boy, it's sure nice to know and to be certain and to see it without a shadow of a doubt. And another thing all these sufferings bring, it's a reminder that God's word is true, because as Paul will say in Romans 8, he says, you are children and heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. There's a sense in which Christians know, we know that we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, who the world did not receive him. And he was pressed a lot in his earthly life here. And we as his disciples, his followers, know that that's what we sign up for too. And so Paul says in Romans 8, you'll be glorified with him provided you suffer with him. And Jesus and the apostles, isn't it wonderful that they prepare us for this? I mean, we're going to go through it, but yet they prepare us. They tell us, they're honest with us, and don't, the whole health, wealth, prosperity thing is a horrific false teaching. Horrific false teaching. Not only because it's wrong on its face, which it is, it's heresy. But what it does to a person to tell them that you don't have enough faith, that's why this is happening. This is why you're sick. This is why you did this and that. Horrible, horrible false teaching, but not the Apostle Paul, not Jesus. And next week, Paul will open up again for us the love of God. He will open it up. He will develop it more as we start to kind of go through these different aspects. You know, today I kind of liken this. I kind of gave you the brochure to the museum, if you will. You know, it kind of highlights the main points, the main attractions. For the next several months, we're going to go room by room into these various side exhibits and read every plaque. I'm a museum nerd. I like to read the plaque. So Paul is thorough. He was thorough on justification. He's going to be thorough on the fixed nature of our salvation, room by room.
He doesn't just run to the main exhibit. You know, the T-Rex is normally the main exhibit. Everyone runs for that. That's the cross. But the side rooms support and serve and give context and richness. You who run to the T-Rex, we're going to the side rooms. But today was just the brochure. And by God's grace, Mike and I will be the tour guides. As we learn, we're going to show you what we've learned. And hopefully that excites you. And we're gonna go into a whole museum of what we have. What is God doing for us lately? A lot. But for you who don't know Jesus, you know these blessings, they aren't for you to claim. You can have them if you come to God through Jesus. They can be yours if you agree with what Paul said in Romans 1-4, but you can't pass this point in a sense and claim these promises. Don't wait another day. Come to Jesus now. Claim the salvation, that fixed salvation, and then rejoice in it. Life will still be difficult. It will be squeezed and pressed, but we'll have purpose. We have what the world doesn't have. They have no purpose or explanation for what goes on. We do. And praise be to God that those things actually serve then to bolster our confidence that He is at work in our lives.